We are continuing our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And to do so, we are picking up in chapter 5, verse 22. There is a slight typo in your bulletin. We are not going from verse 22 to verse 23. No, we are going from verse 22 to verse 33. As you find your way, let me remind you that Paul has just transitioned in his application of the truth of the gospel to our everyday lives, calling us all to submit to one another. That was verse 21. Submitting wherever submission is due, all out of reverence for Christ. In our verses today, we are going to find that first sphere where he fleshes this out. And it is in the most critical of human relationships, marriage. But Paul's words are not only for the married. They are truth for all of us, every single one of us, to consider and obey. And so I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, going all the way through verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let us once more go to our God in prayer. Lord, as we now turn to consider these truths that you have revealed in your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe. We want to know you better, follow you more fully, and hold to Christ more dearly. And so give me the power that I need by the Spirit in order to preach this word rightly right now, that we might all behold the cross of Christ and be satisfied in his grace. In the name of our merciful Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The text before us this morning will elicit some sort of reaction from us all, especially us as modern, enlightened 21st century Americans. Some of us love this passage and hold it dear, considering it to be just the most precious of truth. But some of us surely recoil at it. Women of the congregation, is there not some part of you, somewhere inside of you, that winces when you hear that word, submit? And on the other hand, some of you hear me read this text and you think that I'm about to take a baseball bat to your spiritual knees. So, men of the congregation, how many of us have heard a Father's Day sermon or a Valentine's Day sermon on this text or another like it, and we can already feel guilt and shame just piling on our shoulders? I think all of us are going to have strong reactions when we hear this text. So I don't know your relationship with the end of Ephesians 5. And I can't promise you that by the end of the sermon today, that we're all going to hold it dear. And I can't promise you that you'll no longer recoil at some of the words. And I'm certainly not going to tell you that this text has nothing to challenge you with. Because what Paul says to us here at the end of Ephesians 5 should always serve the church in at least two ways. And we need to keep both of these ways in mind. It should make us all soberly reflect on marriage and romance and courtship as Christians. And it does so in every place, across every century, in every culture. It does this to every single one of us Christians. And that's good. It's good when we hear the Word of God and it challenges us, and when it instructs us, and when it forms us. But we can too easily miss the second thing that this passage must do for us. Because this passage shows us the most glorious, most gracious of spiritual truths. In doing so, it's actually going to give us all the reason and vitality that we need in order to have hope amidst our personal failures to obey these very things that we're called to. This means that part of your personal problem and my personal problem with this text may be an impulse to so spiritualize it so that it says nice things, but it does us no earthly good, leaving us all as perhaps deadbeat husbands and, in the words of Proverbs, quarrelsome, contentious wives. But that would also mean that among us there might be a different impulse, an impulse to moralize this text and so give us no hope amidst our inevitable failures to do as it calls us to do, and so making us beat down husbands and deflated wives. And so let's do our very best to commit neither of those errors. Let's attempt now to listen so very closely to this text, and so make sure to hear exactly what it has to say. And to do so, I want us to look at three things this morning. First, we need to look at the duty of Christian wives. And second, the duty of Christian husbands. And then crucially, third, the profound mystery of Christ. So first, in verses 22 through 24, we see the duty of Christian wives. As verse 21 reminds us, out of reverence for Christ, wives are, as verse 22 says, to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord Jesus. To our culture, that sounds medieval. It sounds like Neanderthal ethics. Every influence that swirls around us tells us that Paul is saying something that is so repressive. You know, even if you don't call yourself an egalitarian or a feminist, we live in a time and in a culture where your heart, especially ladies, is going to want to push back to this. Every influence around us loathes this. And so let's just be honest as we hear this verse. Verses just like this one in the Bible have been used in various twisted ways to harm people. Abusers are going to love this verse. Just like antebellum plantation owners probably loved Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. But I ask, if you really are recoiling, to give me the benefit of the doubt for a few minutes. Just because Scripture has been twisted, just because Scripture has been abused, doesn't mean that the word itself is untrue. Consider this. Satan himself twisted Scripture in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. But we don't go back and cut those verses out of our Old Testament, do we? No. So let's pay closer attention to what's here. And to do that, let's begin by considering who is being addressed first. And what Paul has to say. Wives. In the ancient world of Paul's day, men would have been the one addressed first. That would have been the ordinary convention of his culture. But Paul starts with the women, which tells us, Christian women, you are Christians on your own right. You are worthy of being addressed directly by the apostle. It tells women that they have dignity and that they even have a duty as Christians. And when we consider the New Testament especially, can that even be a surprise to us? I mean, who were the very first witnesses of the resurrection? Was it the apostles? Was it Peter who faithfully went to the tomb on the third day? No, not at all. It was the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. It was they who went to faithfully take care of the body of their Lord. And it was they, even though their testimony in the ancient world was of little importance, who were the very first witnesses. So we shouldn't be surprised that women are shown dignity and honor. Well, let's notice another key feature of what Paul is actually saying in these verses. Wives, married women, are to submit to their own husband. Mrs. Brown should submit to Mr. Brown, but Paul is in no way saying that she also needs to submit to Mr. Green, let alone that kid Billy down the street. Wives are only called to submit to their own husband. There's this errant strain of evangelical teaching, sometimes communicated by some prominent and famous voices, that says that all women are being called to submit to all men and what Paul is saying here. But that's not what Paul says here, is it? You can read it for yourself. Right? Every woman in the church is in no way being called to submit to every man as unto the Lord. A married woman is being called to submit to the man that she herself has married, and only to him. That's what the text says. Well, next, let's notice that she is called to submit to her husband. I know this is the problematic word for many of us, but in chapter 6, as Paul continues to apply this truth, children and then slaves are told to obey. Wives, as we should notice, are not being treated as if they were children or as if they were slaves. Wives are only called to submit. And submit, we could say, is a way of talking about showing respect and showing trust and showing a sense of deference. We'll get to the reason that Paul gives in just a minute, but submission, we should take note, is not slavery, and it's not subjugation. And finally, I want you to notice that submission, as Paul is calling for it, is an act of faith. It is as unto the Lord. Indeed, as Paul goes on, wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Jesus Christ. That's the image here. That's the picture. That's what we're going for. That's the look we want. Marriage, again and again in this passage that we're going to be looking at, is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is to be, for the world, a theater of redemption. Faithful wives who submit to their own husbands out of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ are then serving as portraits for everybody of the Christian life. Trust, respect, and deference unto the Lord Jesus. There should be a godly aroma that comes as a result of such a life. Well, Sinclair Ferguson wisely reminds us, commenting on this very text, that it is usually a danger sign when our first reaction to this exhortation, or indeed any exhortation, is to find ways in which to restrict and limit it. Paul is encouraging glad, not reluctant submission. Wholeheartedness is the key. I think many of us immediately go where Sinclair Ferguson tells us not to when we read this. I mean, doesn't Paul know that there are abusive men in the world? Doesn't Paul know that all these women are not married to Christian husbands? Doesn't Paul know that what he's saying can and will be twisted by evil men? Of course, But exceptions don't disprove the rule. Or worse, you may be of the impression that we can restrict or limit what Paul is saying here because you've come to believe that Paul is just reinforcing some ancient social structures that are no longer in place today. You may have been taught that Paul is preaching a patriarchy that's hopelessly tied to his moment and his culture and history. A moment and a culture that we've moved beyond. But that's a false statement. That's an inadequate way of reading this. Just think about where we are in the context of where we've been the past few weeks. This thorough kind of godly living is in the midst of an ungodly world. That's been one of Paul's big points. And so he's been exhorting us to live in a way that walks in love, that walks in light, that walks in wisdom, that is filled with the Spirit. And Paul keeps pointing out that all around us there's going to be futile hostility. There's going to be unbelief. And so, when he keeps having that context in mind about the world out there, do we really believe that at this verse he suddenly shifts and makes a giant cultural concession? Like he goes from saying that Christians need to live differently than the sons of disobedience out there to somehow now saying that we should instead, for cultural respectability, live just like the sons of disobedience? No. That can't be what's going on. That doesn't make any sense. And if you've come to believe that, I hate to break it to you, but the ancient household codes would not have been ones that taught you submission and love. In the ancient world of Paul's day, such codes were often much more about procreation and social mobility. Submission and love would have been foreign concepts to the Greeks and to the Romans. Maybe obedience and silence, but not submission and love. Paul is giving the church a very different ethic than his culture. And so we should note that Paul's exhortation to wives is not one that's rooted in society's conventions at all. He doesn't talk about being respectable to your neighbors. Instead, as we're going to keep seeing in this passage, it's rooted in the redemptive work of Christ and in the creation order itself, as we're going to see in verse 31. Paul is pointing at Christians and saying, live as God intended humanity to live. Live according to God's plan, not my culture's plan. Which should be illuminating for us as we consider that in verse 23, just as Christ is the head of the church, so too husbands are head of the wife. This is a statement about creation and redemption. And so it's not a statement that can vary from culture to culture. It's not that in ancient Ephesus, husbands were head of the wife, but in modern America, they're not. No. Paul's talking about creation. As head, husbands have leadership and authority in much the same way that Christ has that over his church. Which should lead us to ask the question, that all-important question, what does such leadership and authority really look like as God intended? And Scripture gives us a decently clear picture of what godly leadership and authority looks like in God's creation order. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes into the garden. He tempts Eve to eat. And then she gives some to her husband who was there with her. And so verse 9, when God comes walking in the garden, who does he come looking for? Does he come looking for the deceitful serpent? No. Does he come looking for the woman who had the gall and audacity to eat first? No. Adam, where are you? He comes for the man. He comes for the husband. He comes for the one who has been given that headship, that leadership, that authority by creational design. And so then what, at the end of the day, does that godly leadership and authority mean? In God's order of things, the one who is the head is the one who takes responsibility. Adam had to give an answer. Adam was to blame. In Adam, we all fall. Not in Eve, in Adam. And that's a big part of what headship, what Christian leadership really means. Responsibility. President Harry S. Truman, rather famously, had a sign on his desk in the Oval Office that read, "The buck stops here." It's a phrase that comes as slang from the game of poker, a game that Truman loved. But that phrase has come to represent the fact that the president has to make the hard decisions, and then he has to accept ultimate responsibility for whatever happens because of it. And so too, and this kind of godly headship, the buck stops here. Christian husbands never get a look at our wives and say, "Lord, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Husbands never get to say to our wives, "It's her fault." We're the head. We have to bear ultimate responsibility. She doesn't. It's just as the Lord Jesus himself does for his bride. He took responsibility for us. And so, ladies, I may not have convinced you remotely this morning to not recoil at the call to submit to your own husband. But I hope that you see that submission and headship are not merely matters of power and privilege, as our culture wants us to believe. Power and privilege are not the words we should ever use to describe Christian headship in the Christian home. No, we've seen first the big word we need to use, responsibility. And that should, in all ordinary circumstances, help you ladies to hopefully gladly, joyfully trust, respect, and defer to the husband that God has given you. So wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And which now brings us to verses 25 through 33, where we'll next need to see the duty of Christian husbands. I've often said, and I will continue to say, that in this passage, Paul calls women to a countercultural task. But he calls men to the far harder thing. Because the duty of a Christian husband, as you can so clearly see, is to love your own wife. But not just love her. Paul gives us a standard of what that love must look like. Love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So which is the harder task? Be like the church, who gets to receive grace and mercy and contra-conditional love of Christ and who never has to bear the ultimate responsibility? Or to be like Jesus Christ himself? Is it easier to be the sinner in the equation or to be like the sinless Savior? Which is easier? I think that considering the historical context of what Paul says right here should impress us all the more with the spiritual call that's given to husbands. You see, we so often think of love as something that you fall into and you fall out of, and so we think of marriage as something that, of course, it must always have that kind of warm, bubbly love in it. It's not that I'm going to be saying that giggly affection is anywhere near wrong in a marriage, but we are all so deeply influenced by romantic sensibilities. We've taken our script from Hollywood. But Paul's first audience would not have been. Most marriages in Paul's day would have been arranged marriages, just like Mary and Joseph's was. Love was not considered to be an important part of marriage. In fact, it seems that many Greek and Roman writers did not even consider communication to be an important component in marriage. There are far too many jokes and jests to be found in the ancient world about having never spoken to one's wife. Like I said earlier, in ancient Ephesus, just like the rest of the ancient world, marriage would have been for the purposes of procreation and social mobility. Silence and obedience might have been the culture's desires. And many of these couples and Paul's original audience would have likely never met their spouse before their wedding day. And if they had, it was completely unlikely that they would have had anything that looked like courtship or dating as we know it. I think it would have been shocking if we found out that these couples even shook hands before they got married. And so then it should be easy for us to imagine that in this world of arranged marriages, potentially with rather vast age differences, shocking age differences, love would have been a very rare thing. Even when we're talking about that kind of romantic infatuation that we so quickly call love, that love that evaporates in the heat of a hard day. In this kind of context then, where love is not part of the equation at all, do you see how monumental it is that Paul calls husbands to love? To love as Christ does. He calls us husbands to love. He doesn't call us to have warm, bubbly emotions. He calls us to a volitional choice. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment choice of the will. Love your wife. You can't avoid her. You can't choose not to talk to her. You can't opt to find others more attractive or pleasant to be around. You have to love her. Anything less is unchristian. And the love that's pictured is imaged after the gracious, merciful, self-sacrificing love of Christ. Christ gave up everything for his bride. And so too, us husbands, we should be humble and giving. Man, I think that we can, those of us who are married, that is, can quickly claim that we would die for our wives. Pastor Nathan, I love my wife. I'd take a bullet for her. Great. Gold star. But brother, are you willing to live for your wife as well? There's this other sort of dumb, errant strain of twisted Christian teaching that says that men should never, ever, ever help around the home. There's one particularly idiotic, and that's the nicest way I can put it, strain that says that it would in fact be a church discipline issue if a wife doesn't do the dishes adequately or if a husband debases himself to do them. Men, I instead say to you that we do well showing the love of Christ to our wives when we run a load of laundry, when we wash those dirty dishes, when we, and I'm really not a confident cook, just ask Sarah, when we at least try to make dinner. When we come alongside her whenever we see that she herself is busy and burdened. So it's not a Christian virtue to sit on your butt watching the game while your wife is slaving away. It's not a Christian virtue to be so lost in your high and lofty theological conversations that your kids are running wild and your wife is yanking her hair out. It's not a Christian virtue to call it babysitting when you are taking care of your own progeny so that your wife can leave the house. None of those are Christian virtues, brothers. Now, I don't want you men to think that I think this congregation is absolutely chock full of deadbeats. In fact, if I really actually wanted to embarrass folks, I think my list of great husbands and great fathers in this congregation would be far larger and far more beautiful than my list of suspected deadbeats and potential deadbeats would be depressing. And praise God for that, right? But I know that I myself, Nathan Morgan, need a kick in the pants every once in a while. I felt one studying this text this week. And man, I think many of us are helped every once in a while, not all the time, by a kick in the pants. I mean, isn't complacency one of our dangers as brothers? And so before you say, yep, check, I love my wife just as Christ does because I'm totally willing to die for her, I want to urge you to more soberly consider what ways you're willing to live for her, what ways you're willing to serve her just as Jesus would and just as Jesus does. You see, thinking of his love for his own brings us to that second key feature that we need to always keep in mind about headship and leadership and authority in God's universe. Not only do such things bring ultimate responsibility, Christian leadership is always, always, always going to be defined by service. Those who wish to be great in the kingdom are not those who pretend to be the king. They're the ones who imitate the king that we do have. That king who calls us, just like himself, to be a servant of all. He says that if you want to be first in his kingdom, you make yourself last. If you ever want to have a chance at having the seat of honor, you take the seat farthest to the end. And our Lord Jesus proves exactly what he means for us in saying this. Just consider that image of him. On the night upon which he was betrayed, in John chapter 13, when he himself, God incarnate, our Lord, our Rabbi, our Master, when he himself takes off his outer garment, when he wraps a towel around his waist like a slave, and when he washes his disciples' feet, because nobody else would. Brothers, if our Lord Jesus would wash Peter's crusty, nasty feet, if he would wash, even more shockingly, Judas's feet, then I think that you and I have all the warrant we're ever going to need to wash a few dirty dishes and even change a few dirty diapers. I think we have the model that we need to do so in reverence and in love. As you might notice reading ahead, the love of Christ is not only a self-sacrificing love, it's a forgiving love, right? It's a love that cleanses and cleans the bride. It looks at her, faults and flaws and wrinkles and blemishes and all. And it's a love that loves her anyways. Aren't we all so very thankful that the love of Christ himself looks like that? Aren't you thankful that he's not going to wake up one morning and turn to you and say, you know, you just don't do it for me anymore? Right? He's not going to come to you and say, you've gotten old and wrinkled, so I'm going to go upgrade to a newer bride. He's never going to say, and I think this is a big one for all of us, I am sick and tired of your incessant, unceasing sins. When are you going to start acting right? He's never going to say that. Jesus is never going to say any of those things about you. He's never going to say them about his bride. Aren't you thankful that the love of Christ is a love that will not stop, that it will not give up, that it is such a forgiving, self-sacrificing love? That's how his heart is turned to all of us Christians. And so in like manner, husbands, brothers, our hearts should be so turned to our own wives. And as we're going to see, her defects never give a man permission to stop loving her. This is not a matter of emotion. That's not the kind of love we're talking about, because the heart is a liar and it is above all things deceitful. It isn't a matter of physical beauty and attraction. It doesn't matter if she has bad morning breath, or if she talks in her sleep, or if she has hairy moles, crooked teeth, an obnoxious laugh. None of that matters. Love your wife just as Christ loves his bride. So Paul is writing to an Ephesian audience here, many of whom have those arranged marriages we've talked about, meaning that many of them are married to unbelievers. And that's part of his point. Godly submission and Christ-like love are intended to have this apologetic, evangelistic quality to them. They should show the world what grace has done in our own lives. And it should also show the world what kind of God and Savior we really do have. Part of Paul's hope extends to those of you who aren't married to believers. You know, sort of to rip the words out of Peter's mouth that Peter says to wives in his first epistle, perhaps they may be won without a word by your conduct. Paul's getting after that here. And so likewise, a Christian marriage should show that same truth to covenant children. That's part of the goal. It should show children the love of Christ. And it should show them the Christian attitude toward the ways of the Lord. A Christian marriage should always put the gospel of glorious grace center stage. And in an ideal Christian marriage, the husband and the wife are helping each other do their Christian duty. As Paul says in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's going to be so much easier for a wife to submit to her husband in reverence if she knows that he will always and forever love her just as Christ loves his church. Wives, if you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that your husband will give up everything for you, that he would give up anything for you, how much easier would it be to submit? And likewise, it is so much easier for a husband to love his wife, sacrificing all for her, if she respects him and if she submits to him. And so, young people, teenagers, there's a practical thing to take note of here. Don't be deceived by charm and beauty alone. Young people, if you want to find a mate, if your heart longs for a spouse, then you should first be looking for somebody who is submitted to the Lord and who loves him as their Savior. So young ladies, such a godly young man is the kind you can joyfully submit to. And young men, such a godly young lady is the sort you can even love as Christ loves his own church. Don't let charm and beauty deceive you. And so finally, let's consider our third point. Let's lift our hearts higher and look at the profound mystery of Christ. So some of you are single. Some of you, as I've already pointed out, are young people. Some of you have never gotten married. Some of you, I know, are widows and widowers. And so even if you don't ever get married, or if you don't get married again, this text still has great value for every single one of us in every single day of our lives, because all of us are Christians. And this passage of Scripture, especially in verses 25 through 33, tell us about the gospel. Right? If marriage is supposed to be a theater of the gospel, this passage is telling us even more about it. In exhorting husbands to love their own wives as Christ loves his bride, Paul opens up for us what that love looks like in this splendid, glorious way. And in doing so, he cannot but help himself from proclaiming the grace of the gospel in astounding terms. And so perhaps, husbands, we should keep this in the back of our mind as we ponder that extreme love we're to have for our wife. But let's attempt to move beyond duty and fix our eyes on what has already been done. Verse 26, Christ gave himself up for his church, and so he has sanctified her. When we read that there, we're not talking about progressive sanctification. This is sort of a past tense event. And so it isn't that continuing work of God's free grace. It's still, we could say, an act of free grace, but it's this single act of his own where he has made his bride holy. He's literally sanctifying her. He's holifying her by washing her clean. If you want to get an idea of what it takes to be made so holy, I would encourage you to come back this evening. But what we have before us is a ritual washing. And so we should think, rightly, that baptism is in view for us. Baptism unites you by faith to that purifying reality already done in the cross. It makes us holy. And baptism must always be accompanied by the word. It always is. The powerful word of God declaring that new creation has now come in Christ is so crucial here for everything that Paul is talking about. And we see that in verse 27, he did all of this work, right, beginning to end, so that on the last day, he might have a splendidly beautiful bride. That's the hope of the gospel. You know, he's at work removing those spots and blemishes. He's washing away that dirt and muck from her. Look at Jesus doing all of this work, as Paul describes it here. That's how much Jesus loves his bride. He loves her for her own ultimate good. He's making her so beautiful. Verse 27 mentions, in fact, for us, the sorts of impurities in the Old Testament that would keep people far away from God. They would ban you from coming close. They would disqualify a priest. Jesus is in the business of cleansing and drawing near, which should be our hope and our great encouragement when we fail in our duties as Christians. Even when we fail in these very duties we've been looking at this morning. Jesus is at work. He always forgives, and he loves his own. He's in the business of washing us clean and forgiving our failures. And so he, as it says, nourishes and cherishes his bride. He nourishes and cherishes his saints. He's taking care of us. Much like some earlier statements, some people trip over what Paul says in verse 29. You know, no one ever hated his own flesh. But Paul, they ask, have you never met a careless person, a destructive person, a masochistic person? Of course, Paul knew that there were unwell people who, instead of nourishing and cherishing their own body, harmed and hurted it. But again, exceptions do not disprove our rule. Just because we can find somebody who hates his own body doesn't mean that Jesus hates his. A normal person is going to tend to their own body. They're going to look out for their own good. And so Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. And us Christians, we're members of that body. He's nourishing and cherishing us. Paul says that the husband is head of the wife because Jesus is head of the church. We are all then, all of us, every single one of us, submitted to Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, slave and free alike, men and women alike, every single one of us is submitted to him. And so then Paul gets to that staggering truth. It's astounding to look and see what the love of Christ looks like in the terms that Paul's given to us, but then he opens up this profound mystery for us about marriage. Marriage was designed by God to communicate a profound mystery to all of us. All of humanity. Paul says, I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, but that first verse I'm going to be reading is Paul quoting Genesis 2, 24, word for word. Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When we read Genesis and we get to Genesis 2:24, it comes across as sort of Moses' editorial comment about the nature of marriage in general. Adam had just sung his little song in verse 23, And then verse 25 of Genesis 2 says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Moses makes his comment, and Paul's point is not that now we can look back and add meaning to Genesis because Christ has come. No, his point is that Moses' comment is a spirit-inspired truth that was always intended to tell us about the work of God in Christ from the very beginning. Marriage was intended as this picture in creation of what the Son would come to do in salvation: unite a bride to himself in a one-flesh union. And that's always been the nature of marriage, then. It has always been a picture. And so Paul's point is not that marriage tells us something about Jesus, right? It isn't that it's this imperfect analogy. Oh, gee, look at that. Isn't that interesting? No. Marriage is a portrait that is built into the very fabric of creation. It's part of God's plan and design for the entire universe. And what it is something that is based off of what God had preordained to happen in the Son all the way back in eternity past. That's the profound mystery. Man and woman becoming one flesh was always so much more about Jesus and his church than it ever was about marriage and romance. In verse 32, where Paul says, "And I am saying," is this sort of Jewish rabbinic way of saying that the surface reading of the text that you might think is true is insufficient. And it's a lot like Jesus saying, "You've heard it said, but I am saying." The profound mystery is that marriage was always intended to tell us more about salvation and show us more about redemption than it was ever about mere romance. That makes it better. That makes it useful and glorious for every single one of us, no matter whether we have a ring on our finger or not. Not all of us are going to join in a one-flesh covenant bond between one man and one woman, but all of us who are in Christ are members of his body. That's the point in creation. Marriage has always been Christological. It's always had Jesus at the heart. It's always been modeled on the archetype of Christ's union with his church. It has always been intended to follow that plan that God put forth ever since the beginning. Our marriages, ourselves, we may be imperfect, but marriage itself is a perfect illustration of what God wants to show us. Marriage has always been intended to show us the grace and the glory and the goodness of redemption in Christ. That has always been its function, and that is why God gave it to man in the beginning, which means that marriage is important for all of us, even those who never get married. And that shows us why. So even long before the Obergefell decision of 2015, there has been a war on marriage, right? That's why Satan has been at work denigrating it and twisting it and making it oppressive and overbearing. That's why he's been at work belittling it. That explains why the evil one has been so busy promoting polygamy and divorce and across the generations all manner of deviations. It explains why he first came into the garden and attacked our first father and mother the way he did. If marriage tells us this, then no wonder he hates it. And so, the way that Paul constructs this exhortation to husbands and to wives serves to remind us that these are not just moralistic calls for people who are eagerly trying to be made right with God and to do something to please him. Now, all of this is instruction for people who have already been saved by grace and given the Spirit as a guarantee. This is for people who are already enjoying that new creation life in Christ Jesus, who are each and all examples of that already inaugurated but not yet consummated eschatological reality, which is, of course, my complex way of making this final statement. The final picture that matters. The bride is being washed and dressed for her wedding day. And the great marriage supper of the Lamb is fast approaching. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. Come even right now. Come before I end this prayer. Come quickly. Come soon. But Lord, until that day, satisfy us with the grace of the gospel. Satisfy us with your love. Woo and subdue our own hearts that we all might joyfully submit to you as we should. By your Holy Spirit, train us to map all that we say and do, especially us who are husbands and wives, upon your holy ideal as you've revealed it to us in your word. Make us as you would have us to be. Make us loving and submitting as you've called us to be. Make us pure and free from sin. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, our hymn of preparation is hymn number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Let's rise and sing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. That's hymn 646.